one of these days we can just sing, and having sung all that richness, we can just go home. And we've expressed so much biblical truth there this morning in our time to sing together. Thanks for singing. Our singing together corporately is a huge encouragement to one another. We affirm these truths as we sing them to one another. We remind ourselves of things that we've forgotten, and we say them many times a whole lot better than we could say them if we were saying them, because a poet has phrased them so well. So thank you for your singing. Join me this morning, please, in your Bible, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, and I do encourage you, please, to take a Bible. This is the time where we study God's Word together. We want you to see that this is what God says. This is not just what I think. So if you're using that Bible and need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1053. We'll be looking this morning primarily at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. A few months ago, we found ourselves in my dad's basement, gathered around a few boxes of old photos that he had found, and we, with some other family members, were going through these old stacks and books of pictures and just reminiscing about our life. And as we looked through those old pictures, it was a great delight to each of us just to sit and think about these pictures, which were, each of them were kind of a unique piece in the puzzle of our story and our life, and what we may say this morning, our identity. I'm pretty sure, though, that if you were sitting in that same room that day, and I was passing to you stacks of old pictures about my family, and you were scrolling through them, by the way, kids, pictures used to be printed. They didn't always used to be on iPads and phones and things. Just clarify that. If you were flipping through these old pictures, you wouldn't have been so interested as I was. You wouldn't have found it to be so delightful. You probably very quickly would have become bored with that. And that's because these old faces on these old pictures are part of my family and my history and my story. Each of us has a unique story, and in that story we each have, we may say, a unique identity. We have a part of a unique family that God has placed us in a unique way. Maybe nothing speaks more strongly of our identity than our family relationships or our family connections. When you think about identity, you think about your belonging in a family. And God has, in His providence, allowed you or caused you, we may say, by His sovereign choice to be born in a specific family at a specific time. You think about that sometimes, don't you? As you see situations in life or events happening on the other side of the world, you say, why in the providence of God was I born in this family at this time? And yet you were. And so our birth in that specific family seems to play a major role both in who we are genetically and our makeup and background, and also, it seems, many times in who we become. But some of you, as you sit here today and you think back over the past that you've experienced, the specific family in which you were born, you're not finding these memories to be delightful memories full of sweet things. Some people are born in families that are actually very difficult, very broken, chaotic, lacking in many things. And the family itself is one of the sources of the greatest hurt in that person's life. If that's your background and you think back even on those years of growing up in that family, you may even remember yourself thinking at times as you looked at other people's family, you may have thought to yourself, boy, wouldn't it be great if somehow by some miracle I could just like disappear from my family and be reborn in that person's family. Wouldn't that be great? That heart's desire to leave a family that is so difficult and be reborn in a good family that is marked by grace and love is not so impossible. In fact, that really is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is about this morning. We're thinking together and studying here for a few weeks break at the end of our study from Acts about our identity. Actually, to be more specific, we're thinking not just about who we are, your name, your background, your physical makeup, your marital status, your occupation. We're not necessarily thinking about that kind of identity, but we're thinking about your identity in Christ. So the question for us this morning is not just, who am I? But the question we're trying to consider is, who am I in Christ? And we began last Sunday by considering that that is the reality. If you're a Christian this morning, you are indeed in Christ. That is the Bible's most frequently used term about who you are. It's not Christian, it's not believer, it's not saint. It's that you are in Christ. And we tried to take some time just to think about that last Sunday together and think through what Romans 5 teaches there, that by nature we're born into this world on the in Adam team. And in Adam, we get all that Adam achieved for us, namely sin and death and problems. But in Christ, when God saves us by his grace, he moves us from the in Adam team to the in Christ team. And now in Christ, we get all the benefits that are achieved by us for Christ, having been united to him. We thought about that term, your union with Christ. Having been united to him, you now possess all that he achieved for you. And so in Christ, if you are this morning a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and God has saved you by his grace, then you are no longer just the creation of God. We considered that last Sunday from Genesis chapter 1. All mankind is the creation of God, but you are in Christ a new creation. And God is making you into that new creation. The old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. You have a new identity in Christ. Now this morning, as we continue our study about who we are in Christ, we're thinking specifically about our life. The message title, In Christ I Am Alive. We're thinking about our birth. We're thinking about our belonging. I think that probably runs very deep in most people. There's something in us that just longs to belong somewhere. We have a longing for belonging. And there are families in this world that do not meet that need. There is no real belonging in that family. And human families fail. But in Christ, we have been made a part of a new family. And God assures us of our new identity and this new family with two main pictures in Scripture. One of them is the picture that we're considering this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, and it is new life. You were dead, and God made you alive. The other picture that's used in Scripture of this very same term, which we call in theology regeneration, is the picture of new birth. You didn't have life, and now you were born. New life and new birth are these pictures of what it is to belong to God. And so this morning we're thinking of that picture of regeneration. The second picture that comes in behind and again confirms this reality that you've been made a part of a new family is the picture of adoption. And this morning we're going to look at regeneration, your life in Christ. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll take a few minutes to look at adoption. There are a few passages that deal with our regeneration, our life in Christ. I'm not skilled enough in the time we have to take us to those passages. I tend to get bogged down and park too long on things. And so I'm just going to throw a few of them out this morning to you for consideration. But we're going to spend the majority of our time here in Ephesians chapter 2 and just looking at the first seven verses. So look down in your Bible, please, and we'll begin by reading these verses together. Beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Can we pray together as we begin this morning? Lord God, we sing sometimes the words of the little hymn, "Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground." Lord, we need You to do that this morning. How we forget who we are in Christ. We're consumed by all that happens around us on the plane of the horizon of this life, and we just fail to look up. So grant by Your Spirit this morning that we may hear both who we were and now who we are in Christ. Lord, make much of Yourself. This passage is all about You. So make much of Yourself this morning, we pray. And we ask this in Your name now. Amen. Who we are in Christ is more astounding even to consider when we consider it alongside of who we were outside of Christ. Those are the stories that we love, right? We sometimes call them rags to riches stories. The stories where someone, who they are now, was so different from who they were and the way that they grew up. We've all heard stories like this. We've seen stories like this made into movies. Some of us may be familiar with stories like the story of Michael Orr. His story was made into a movie. And he was one of 12 children born to a mom who was a crack cocaine addict. Rarely, if ever, took care of those children. His father disappeared from the scene early in life, and so as a young child, he was taken and put into the foster care system. He bounced from home to home in foster care, falling farther and farther behind in school, farther and farther behind socially. And just to make a long story short, eventually a family saw him, noticed him at school, and made him a part, essentially, of their family. They brought him in, and they began to help him. Helped him with his education, helped him with his social skills, provided for his needs. He began to work on developing his skills in athletics and sports. And we find that Michael Orr went on to become a Division I All-American left tackle for Ole Miss, and then went into the NFL and won 2 Super Bowl rings with the Baltimore Ravens. It's an incredible story to consider when you think about who he became in light of who he was. Passage before us this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 is even more incredible, because this passage does not simply say that we were homeless or that we were poor or that we were needy or that we were neglected. We read it there. You know what it says. It says you were dead. You were dead. And we need to let the blunt force of that, I think, really hit us and sink in, because that was true of every one of us. You were dead. Every person in this world enters this world physically alive. Otherwise, I wouldn't be talking to you this morning. You're physically alive, but spiritually dead. You see, if we were to trace our lineage back, and we don't have a stack of pictures that go back this far, but if we were to trace our lineage back, we would have to end up as in Genesis there with Adam and Eve, as the mother and father of all mankind. All of human race comes from them. And Adam and Eve were made by God in a special way. He created their physical bodies and he breathed into them the breath of life. He made them both physically and spiritually alive. And then God did more than that. In his great kindness and grace to them, he made a beautiful world and he placed them, it seems like, in the most beautiful part of it, the Garden of Eden. And he said to them, "You can take of anything that you want." But he instructed them in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it." Now listen to what God says. "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now Satan challenged that when he came and tempted them. "Oh, you shall not surely die." But God was telling the truth, wasn't he? Some years later, their physical bodies did die, just as God had said. But, dear friends, the thing is this, that the very moment that they disobeyed God, the very moment they transgressed God's law, they died spiritually. Now they are physically alive, but spiritually dead. And in their choice, we noticed last Sunday that Adam and Eve plunged all mankind into sin. They passed on to us that trait of spiritual deadness. And so now every human is born into this world spiritually dead on arrival. You have no life from God spiritually. You are dead to God. You are separated from God. You have no appetite or desire or love or inclination for God. You are dead. This natural state of our deadness is something that I think sometimes we want to blame all on Adam. And yet really this text doesn't really allow us to do that, does it? Because it says that it's our own problem as well. Look at what it says there in verse 1. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This two words of trespasses and sins really paint the full picture of our problem, of both the active and passive aspects of our sinning against God. To trespass is to go across an established line, to break the law, the rule, the standard of God. We do this actively by our willful choice. We are trespassers. Sin is falling short. It's missing a mark of God's established law. And when we sin, we fail to live up to his holy standard. And so both actively and passively, by sins of commission and omission, we trespass and we sin. We break the standard of God's holy law. And so now we are dead in our sins. Paul will later say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, that we are darkened in our understanding and excluded from the life of God. I think our temptation sometimes when we think of passages like this that say these kinds of hard things to us is to somehow soften the blow of them. This can't really mean what it says. This is picturesque language. Surely I'm not so dead after all. We're kind of nice people. We're not as bad as sometimes we think. And yet after all, if we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, this passage does not do that for us. In fact, what this passage goes on to say in verses 2 and 3 is it stacks up all of the evidence against us for our deadness. Just as life has indications, you can look at someone who's alive and you can see that they're alive. Their heart is breathing or beating, they're breathing, they have color in their skin, they're moving about. Life has evidences. Well, friends, so does death. And this passage here gives us the evidences of death. It paints a devastating description for us of our deadness. It makes it clear that dead people, spiritually dead people, can only do what dead people do. So what do dead people do? Well, these verses, verse 2 and 3, tell us that those who are dead in trespasses and sins are enslaved to three masters. We are the slaves of three masters. And you'll recognize these masters. They are the enemies of our soul. They are the world. They are the devil. And they are your flesh. You can see them listed here. Look in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "You formerly walked." Walk speaks of the regularity of a pattern of life. But you might say to yourself, well, we walked. You know, we're like, you just say we're dead, but now we're walking. Yeah. You're walking, the walking dead, like living zombies. Dead, but walking in three realms. Look at them there. Verse number two. The first realm is according to the course of this world. You lived as one who was tied to the system of the world. This world's system is against God. It's contrary to God in every way. This world's system says we would like, if at all possible, to remove God from every aspect of life. Let's just imagine he doesn't exist. He's not our creator. We shouldn't speak of him. And we can just remove God from everything in life. That is the system of this world, to live apart from God. And we, in our deadness, were happy to join them. The second description there in verse 2 at the end of it says, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the devil. He's described here as the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of the kingdoms in the unseen realms of the air around us, the kingdom that is against God and his reign and his authority. Fallen angels, the demons, the spirits that work and fight constantly against God, as Paul will later say in chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the real battles are against the unseen realms. We were a slave to those as well. We walked according to the devil's power over us. And then thirdly, you can see in verse number 3, it says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our flesh is that part of our nature that is set against God. It insists on its own fallen, twisted, backward, perverted way. This God-rejecting lifestyle is true. The end of verse 3 says, not just of our flesh, our actions, but of our mind as well. Both are set against God. Yes, indeed, verse 2 says that we walked in these things. And we may assume that since it says we walked in these things, that we really are free. After all, we have the freedom to walk about among these things, doing whatever we think, whatever we please. In fact, a person may say, if I walk in these things, I'm free from God's demands, and I'm free to do whatever I want. And yet the reality is that simply is not so. As a spiritually dead person, you are enslaved to these three things, enslaved to the world and the devil and your flesh. And so one commentator says, so well, all of our exercise or walking was in the confines of a prisoner of war camp. We were helpless followers of the one who had chained us and bound us. It's not a pretty description. And if that were not dark enough, if that were not hopeless enough, look at the end of verse 3 where it tells us that by nature, human nature, in our deadness, by nature, we were children. This word speaks of being destined for something. It's a Hebrew idiom that means to be characterized by something. We were children of wrath, even as the rest. And so in our deadness, in our hatred of God, our blindness to Him, with no will or inclination towards Him, we're going our own way. And the Bible says that going our own way apart from God, we are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abides on us. And God's wrath is not what you might think of as anger. This is what happens to us. Something happens that displeases us, and we blow a cork. You know, the tea kettle's whistling. I mean, we're angry, and now we're saying stuff, and we're doing stuff, and we're reacting, in truth, overreacting. That's not the description of God's wrath. God's wrath is actually the settled response of His holy nature against our sin. And it means that God in His justice must deal with our sin. God's character is a character that is holy. And in His holiness, He stands against us in our sin. As Christians, we love to think those beautiful words from Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? But friends, turn that around. If God is against us, who can be for us? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And so, the picture that Paul paints out for us is an ugly picture. It's a picture of who every one of us was by nature, dead in our sins. And really, if the story ended here, you know how stories, when they usually end, say, and they lived happily ever after. Well, if the story ended here, we'd have to change that to say, and they died unhappily ever after. Because we know that if we are spiritually dead but physically alive, one day we're going to be physically dead as well. And when we die physically, that death will lead only to more death, to eternal death, eternal judgment, eternal separation from the holiness of God. So verses 1 through 3 are bad news for us. We were dead. In fact, I might say it this way. We were really good at being really dead. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Verses 4 through 7 and even beyond 7 go on to describe that God is really good at giving life to those who are really dead. And so verse 4 begins with two of maybe the greatest words in all of the Bible, having considered the ugliness and darkness of our spiritual death. Verse 2 comes in now and says, "But God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, an old British preacher, said that these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. God is not content to leave us in our identity of deadness, in our ruined state under his wrath. And so God takes the initiative to intervene, doesn't he? Look at what verses 4 through 7 say there. They tell us what God did when he intervened, and they tell us why God did it. We are the subject of the pitiful actions of death in verses 1 through 3. We are the ones who did these things. But then verse 4, the subject changes and it says, now God is the subject of these rich acts of his grace. And there are three verbs that connect to what God did there. God, verse 4, did three things. You can see them listed in verses 5 and 6. Let me point them out for you. If you like to mark your Bible, you might want to mark these three things. Verse 5 tells us the first action of God is that he made us alive together with Christ. God, parenthesis, a note about his character, which we'll come back to there at the end of verse 4, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6 then records the other two things, and raised us up with him, that's the second, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the third. So God made us alive, God raised us up, and God seated us with Christ. And God did this even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. In other words, he's not looking at dead people and saying that dead people have to somehow make themselves alive. God steps into this situation, and God works, and God regenerates us. This is not the only passage in the Bible that speaks of regeneration, of God making something alive. There are a few others, and when the Bible talks about this, it uses this illustration of God bringing the dead to life, but it uses another illustration, and that is the illustration of birth. And if I had time this morning and could manage my time well, I'd take us to some other passages to just let this sink in on us, that this is God's work that he has done for us in our deadness. But I'm just going to give you these passages this morning, and you can consider them later. I'll read them as I give them to you. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 tells us of Jesus that he came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now notice verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God made you part of his family. He gave you life in his family. You were born into his family. If you've read your Bible a lot, your mind's now going to John chapter 3, isn't it? John 3, Jesus uses the same illustration of birth with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is called there in John chapter 3, verse 10, the teacher of Israel. He knows his theology. He's not a slouch, but he's concerned for his eternal soul. And he comes to Jesus, trying to give Jesus some compliments. Boy, you're a nice teacher. You do great works. You must be from God. And Jesus just gets right to Nicodemus's heart in verse 3 by answering his question that he had never expressed verbally, but was hanging on his heart. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You want to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus? Let me tell you what you need. You need new birth. Well, you've had a physical birth. Obviously, I'm not talking about that. You need a spiritual birth. You need to be born from the Spirit. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. And so you need a new birth, a new life that only God can give. And then 1 Peter 3:3, read for us in our scripture reading this morning. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," sounds familiar, doesn't it, to just like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "According to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So this concept of our regeneration, the new life that God gives us when we are united to Christ, is the very core of what it means to be in the family of God. We have eternal spiritual life the moment that God unites us to Christ. And it's very plain in all these passages that God is the one who accomplishes this for us. He raises the dead to life. He gives birth to those who do not exist. Look at the way that all of these gifts that we've noticed here in verses 5 and 6 are tied to Christ. In fact, if you read Greek, you'd notice that there's a prefix that just attaches them all. In the English, you can see it as well. It says that these things are with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him. Now, I don't know how your Bible's laid out. Sometimes Bibles are laid out where if you're in chapter 2 of Ephesians, you can look right across the page to chapter 1. If so, that's helpful for you now. But if not, flip back to chapter 1, because Paul has just spoken of these very same things. Remember, we noticed in verses 5 and 6 that God made us alive and raised us up and seated us with him. Look at chapter 1. This is a prayer. He begins praying in verse 18. But look at verse 20. Actually, I'm going to begin the sentence toward the end of verse 19. He's speaking of God's great power towards those who believe. He said, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he," here they are, "raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." We could go on, but for sake of time, we'll not. Now, when you look right back across the page, isn't that what you see when Paul is saying here, when God, in his great mercy and love towards you, acted towards you, look at what he did. Verse 5, he made you alive. Verse 6, he raised you up. Verse 6, he seated you with him in the heavenly places. So all that we have, every gift that we possess, every spiritual benefit that is ours, comes to us in Christ. It's when we are united to him that we have these possessions. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised. Because Christ ascended, we will ascend. And because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right hand in heavenly places, we will be seated there as well in Christ. His life is ours. Friend, if you're in Christ today, if you've been saved by God's grace, then we need to remember that eternal life is not something that will be ours someday. Like I've got the promise of eternal life, and when I die, then it will be mine. No, friends, eternal life is what you have right now. The moment you are united to Christ, you have his life. And just as those who die without Christ die and enter an eternity of even more death, so those who die with Christ die and enter an eternity of even more life. You have eternal life with Christ. So this is what God has done. But Paul not only tells us the facts, not the information. You were dead and God did these three things. But he tells us, interspersed here now, why God did these things. And in closing this morning, I'd just like to point these out for our attention. Why did God do this? When God found me in my deadness, my sin, my separation from Him, why did He make me alive? Why would He raise me up to be with Him? Why would He seat me in the heavenly places with Christ? Well, there are four descriptions here about the character of God. And you probably noticed them as we read them there. They are God's mercy, God's love, God's grace, and God's kindness. Just notice them there. Verse 4, why did God do this? God, rich in mercy. You know, as you think about these answers, why did God do this? Did you notice that none of these answers have to do with us? It's not that we're so great and so lovely that God found us somewhere and said, boy, you know, I really ought to do something about that. They're all about Him. It is God's rich mercy which reaches down to us in our helplessness. God's mercy is described as His pity, His misery, His sorrow for us. And God is a God whose heart breaks in compassion, and it is His mercy that overflows toward us to act. It's not just His rich mercy, but it's His great love. You see that at the end of verse 4. This love is a love directed to us when we are our most unlovely. I don't know if you've found that to be true, that people who are unlovely are really hard to love, aren't they? It's easy to love the people who are lovely. It's hard to love the people that are unlovely. Indeed, this is why Paul calls it His great love. It is God's great love toward us while we were dead in our sins that triumphs over His wrath and changes our situation. It's His grace. Verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. And then it's like Paul can't hold back. He's going to say it again in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. But he's like, I got to say it now too. By grace you've been saved there at the end of verse 5. God's grace is always His undeserved kindness and favor toward us. Anything good that you have in life, you don't deserve. And so it's the grace of God to you. It's God's grace which overflows to us to save us from our sin and give us life. And then fourthly, it is His unbelievable kindness. You see that in verse 7. Verse 7 uses this phrase. It describes this time in the ages to come when God is going to display for all of His redeemed the lavish grace and kindness that He has shown to us in Christ Jesus. And notice that it uses, in verse 7, if you're looking at the version I'm reading here, it speaks of the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness. That word surpassing is the Greek word from which we get our English word hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is, right? It's an exaggeration that is never meant to be taken literally, right? So you're sitting there thinking, boy, I wish this guy would shut up so I could go home and eat lunch. I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. You say that. You don't intend it to be taken literally. But really, on this day, when God unfolds the truth of His riches and His grace to us in Christ Jesus, it will be no exaggeration. Indeed, it will be abound beyond our wildest imagination. On that day, time won't matter anymore. God's redemptive story will be over. And we will, as it were, sit down and we will flip through the picture book of God's grace. And we will look at the lives of people that have experienced what is called there in verse 7, the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And we will marvel that God would bring us into His family and that God would make our identity now belong with Him. Friends, do you sense the richness of this, that in Christ you are alive? I learned a hard lesson years ago, and that is the lesson of not leaving your wallet in your car. I was single at the time. I didn't have much, and so I didn't really care about protecting the few little possessions that I had. And so I just figured everywhere I go, my truck goes. So I'll just leave my wallet in my truck. And of course, I didn't think to lock it. I've learned some things over the years. And someone came down the street one night and went through the cars, and they went through my pickup and found my wallet and stole it. And when I lost my wallet, life got hard really fast. I mean, in it was my way of paying, in it was my identification, my driver's license, almost all the things I needed to live and function in this life as me were in that wallet. And it's really hard to go down to the DMV and say, I need a new driver's license. And they say, well, prove who you are. Well, I can't because someone took it. And I was lost, and life was difficult because I had, in a sense, lost my identity. And friends, I wonder if some of us are so consumed with the horizontal nature of this life, so consumed with who we are here and our job and our family and our pursuits, that we've lost the identity that we belong to Christ. It is He who has given us new life, and our identity is found, it is wrapped up in Him. So may God, as we look at these rich passages, just hammer home on us again that we are not just what we think we are. It's so much better if you are in Christ, because in Christ you are alive. Let's pray together as we close. Father, how we thank you this morning for your rich mercy, for your great grace. Lord, we thank you for your love to us and for your kindness. We would not be who we are today if it were not for that. Thank you that in our deadness you would reach down to us and make us alive. You would unite us to Christ. You would bring us to faith. You would make us your own. Lord, we rejoice in these truths today. May we now go and live in them. And I pray maybe this morning, if there's one who is here and under the sound of your word, that by the sweetness of all these descriptions, you would bring them to yourself, that you would fulfill what you say there in Romans, that the goodness of God would lead them to repentance, and that they would long, even in the quietness of this moment, long to be united to Christ, long to belong to you. Lord, would you bring them to yourself by your work? Help them to understand that you have accomplished what is necessary for them in dying in their place, and you call them to believe. Lord, do your work in us. Remind us often this week of all that we have and all that we are in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close just by singing a hymn which is really based off 1 Peter chapter 1. It's in your Hymns Modern and Ancient booklet in the seats in front of you. Number 22, we read that passage from 1 Peter 1. It was read for us in our scripture reading, that God has made us alive. He has given us new birth to a living hope. And so we're going to just stand together and rejoice in who we are in Christ by singing hymn number 22. Let's sing all four verses together. How sweet it is to belong to your family. Thank you that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it is not our work or we would boast. Lord, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, so if you have made us a part of your family, may we now go and live the life that you've called us to live. Dismiss us with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.